episode of Window on Islam. How are you, Brother Mukhtar?
I'm doing very well, thank you. How are you?
Very good, thanks. And Dennis, are you doing okay?
Yes, feeling great. I hope we have a good show for the next hour.
Great. I just want to, before we get going, I'd like to say that this is, we welcome call-ins, both from people in the local area, and I know we have a lot of people listening to the live broadcast on the web. The number here at WRPI is area code 518-276-6248.
Yes.
Dr. Mukhtar, you're welcome to begin.
Well, thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here again with you and us, and welcome everybody to Window on Islam. And as we go along, probably sometime soon we'll choose a theme, a musical theme or a sound track theme for a theme for this session, for this episode of Window on Islam that would be befitting of the character and the characteristics of this show. Today I want to, with everybody's permission, to talk to you on the concept of hijrah. The term hijrah may be familiar to many Muslims, maybe to some Muslims whose mother tongue is not Arabic. It may not be perhaps to some of them as well familiar, but I shall explain what it is in a moment. It's about the hijrah of the Messenger Muhammad, peace be upon him, many centuries ago, 14 centuries ago, when he and his followers were ordered after an extended and sustained period of repression and of suppression and of aggression on the part of their tribesmen and their people in Mecca, the Qurayshite tribes of Arabia, those who worshipped idols and had a pagan type of religion and were adherent to the new message of oneness and of unity of God and of moral principles and moral divine principles. The response of the people of Mecca and of the tribesmen of Quraysh at that time in response to those who followed mission and the call and the message of Muhammad, peace be upon him, the message of oneness of God and the message of unity of God and the message of unity of humanity under the banner of one God and the message of moral reform. Those who were against that, their response was a response of aggression, a response of hostility. People were driven away from their homes, people were had to flee Mecca, where they originated and their ancestors originated. People were persecuted, people were tortured, people were repressed, they were not allowed to believe or not allowed to hold the belief even within themselves and to acknowledge that God is one and that God did not have partners and that those idols and they filled Mecca with, that they filled the Kaaba, which is that house built originally by Abraham, peace be upon him, to direct oneself in worship for the one God. They had filled that house with idols and with man-made gods in order to worship them and demanded that everyone else did the same. And if anyone claimed to worship other than those idols and claimed to love and worship and obey the one God only, was subjected to terrible repression and to terrible torments and to systematized torture. It is after 13 years of constant, peaceful, call to the people of Arabia, to the people of Mecca in particular, and to all around, by Muhammad, peace be upon him, that peaceful call to come to the one God and to live in accordance to that concept of unity and unicity of God, and to live the moral principles that God wants us to live by, and therefore would enable us to pursue true happiness and to attain true happiness in this life and in the hereafter. The response, again, as had I said, was one of persecution, was one of torture for 13 years. The call continued to be peaceful. The call continued through divine revelation to treat those who treat you with animosity and treat you with vulgarity and treat you with persecution, not to counter them in the same way and in the same response, not to be violent as they were violent to you, not to be hostile as they were hostile to you. So you read verses, a plethora of verses from the Quran instructing the believers to forgive and to pass those hostilities that they were subjected to by those pagans, to pardon them, to be patient, to endure, and to even pray for them that God may give them guidance, and to pray that God would protect those who believe, and to be patient for their response of towards the response of ignorance and of hostility. And the examples of Bilal and Khabbab, these names, and Ammar and Nasir and Sumayya and Hafada, definitely were all examples of those who early on were subjected to the most severe atrocities because simply they said there is no God but one God, and it is the one God who worship. We do not want any more to worship and serve and love these idol, human-made idols, these stones erected by human beings against the concept of unity and oneness of God. It is their only crime, and it was considered indeed a crime to believe other than that, and thus they were subjected to all types of persecution, and especially if they were people who did not have a social leverage. For example, if those people were not issue from a family that had power and that had authority, or from a tribe that had power and had authority, then, and if they were, for example, dark colored, and if they were different in complexion than the people in authority there, then they were subjected to all types of humiliations and of hostilities and of physical torture, and of course many of them have been killed as a result of that torture, and some of them had to flee, for example, to different lands, in particular to Abyssinia, that is in the current day area of Ethiopia, where there was in the words of the Messenger Muhammad, peace be upon him, there was a man, a king, and he was a Christian king. And the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, at that time said, go to that land of Al-Habasha, of Abyssinia, for there is a king in whose land injustice is not done, or justice is done to everyone. And indeed, there were a few dozens of the early Muslims who went and migrated there, fleeing from persecution, to the land of Abyssinia, where, to make the story brief and short, indeed they received the generous asylum, and the king, the Abyssinian king, received them generously and gave them asylum, and he himself turned into a Muslim and believed in the message of Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he saw in that message the very scent and the very flavor again of the message of Jesus, peace be upon him, the message that he taught originally, the message of oneness of God, the message of unity of God, and the message of submission and love of God with one's full heart. And that continued until this second most remarkable and significant historically type of migration, if you will, type of hijrah from Mecca to another piece of land in Arabia, that is Medina, where then most of those who had believed and were in Mecca and were persecuted, along with the Prophet, the Messenger Muhammad, peace be upon him, finally went to Medina and migrated to Medina, where they had people who believed in the Divine Message and received them, and who gave them again not only asylum, but whose land became their land, and there was a pact of brotherhood set between the migrants, if you will, from Mecca and the residents of Medina, in order that all together they love God together, they serve God together in a beautiful brotherhood, beginning a new stage for the path of peace and for the path of justice and for the path of morality and for the path of recognizing the oneness of God and living by the precepts and the concepts that the oneness of God requires from each and each one of them. That part of history is very significant because, what is it, yesterday was it that it was the first day of the new Hijri year in the Islamic calendar. Yesterday was the new year, if you will. It is the new Hijri year in accordance to our lunar reckoning, and the reckoning of the Islamic calendar begins with the Hijra, with this event of migration of Muslims from Mecca to Medina with the command of the Messenger Muhammad, peace be upon him, after having been instructed and commanded by God to do so, where there were people and there was a land that received them peacefully and that received the message of oneness of God to become the basis of the divine message of unity later on. And that's why I chose and elected today to speak on that subject matter of Hijra, what it implies physically and historically, and what it implies also spiritually and morally as well. And of course, everyone is welcome to contribute and to call in, including, of course, my two dear friends out there in the
engineer, right.
My dear Dennis and Faisal together. They're, of course, not only welcome, but they're encouraged and required even to please help me and contribute in the discussion and the conversation. And those who are outside, again, as Faisal said, you may call us at
518-276-6248.
And Dr. McGrory, your first question comes from your engineer here. I imagine this is taking place roughly around, in our terms, 620 AD, in that area historically?
Right. Yes, and that's correct.
You mentioned previously all of the idols, whether we call it pagan worship or whatever. Could you tell me now what was historically happening, let's say, for hundreds of years before that, with the people that we now think of as Muslims?
Yes. Well, before that, the advent of Muhammad, peace be upon him, in Arabia, predominantly people recognized that there was a God. Recognize that there was a one God, the creator of the universe. But at the same time, they had erected and they had constructed with their own hands and with their own design idols made of stone and of clay and of different materials that they worshipped besides the one God. Their view, as is the view in accordance to Islam, of idolatry, what is idolatry and what is a false concept of recognizing the oneness of God, is either not to recognize that there is God at all, that there is a one God who has made this universe and everything in this universe and has sustained this universe and has, with love and compassion and wisdom and knowledge, sustained this universe. But also you may have people who may believe that there is a God and a one God, but at the same time they take constructs that they make of from their own design. I say constructs, intellectual constructs, they may be, that they make, and they say these are, for example, in some of those concepts, these are means by which, intermediaries by which we bring ourselves nearer to the one God. So they erected 360 idols, basically an idol per day of the year, and each tribe had many idols that it worshipped directly in some of them, in some of their minds and in some of their hearts. This would enable us to be nearer to the one God. And then they called upon those idols, they called upon those man-made stones and man-erected intellectual constructs that they later made real, and they call upon them in their prayers, and they worship them practically besides God. And anyone who did otherwise and said, no, there is no intermediary between, necessary between you and God, especially not a stone, especially not something that is made by you and erected by you and constructed by you, that you assign to it spiritual powers, that you assign to it intellectual powers, that you assign to it free powers. You cannot do that. Anyone who said that is, of course, branded as branded as an enemy, and branded as an enemy of their perceived concept of religion, and were persecuted and were disturbed and destroyed. What happened in Arabia at that time was of idol worship was, if also historically, was a type of was a type of mutilation, if you will, of the original pristine form of worship of Abraham and his sons and his son Ismail, peace be upon them, for they worshipped the one God. And Ibrahim, may God's peace be with him, and his sons and his son Ismail, and when I say his sons, I mean Isaac and Jacob as well, may God's peace be with them, who worshipped the one God. And this, and Ibrahim erected that cubic house, the foundation of that cubic house, as an altar, if you will, in the language of the Old Testament, as an altar to which one directs oneself in prayer for God, symbolically. So that altar, that erected house, with time was infiltrated by, again, practices and by intellectual and religious constructs of the people in the area, of the tribes in the area, because of their primitive concepts. Then gradually they turned that pristine concept of worship of the one God into worship of multi-gods, into worship, into religion of idolatry. They did recognize that their forefather was Abraham, and their forefather is the one who erected this house. But gradually, with time, with the centuries of the passage of time, that was altered, and the original pristine beauty and simplicity of the concept of oneness of God was turned into the concept of many gods and plurality of gods, and stones becoming objects of worship. That is what basically was going on in Arabia before that. Such practices, as a result of that, were, for example, in many tribes, or in some tribes, they used to have this practice called Wa'adul Banat, which we call nowadays, I think there is some remnants of it in India, which is infanticide. Namely, when you have a baby daughter that is born to you, you kill her. So some of them used to bury their daughters, their infant daughters, alive. That is what their religion their pagan religion instructed them to do, and that they considered they did that for their dignity, for their honor, because having a woman in the household will cause you problems. You will have to give her away. You will have to perhaps the part of the estate that would belong to her when she marries, as was the practice of that time, her husband and her husband's family will have to take it from us, and then therefore we'll be impoverished, and all types of beliefs, of primitive beliefs that they held that justified for them the infanticide practice or the burying alive of their daughters. That was briefly and very generally what was the state of those tribes previous to the message of Muhammad, peace be upon him, in a brief answer to my friend Dennis's question.
Well, thank you, Dr. McGrawy. And if any of our listeners would like to call in, the number here is 276-6248. We are still on Islam 101. Before we go to Islam 102, this might be a good time to ask some of the more basic questions.
Absolutely. Absolutely, and everyone is welcome to do so. Yes,
please. I think, Dr. McGrawy, another question that I've encountered in my own experience is the difference between the focal, the use of the Kaaba by the Muslims as the focus of worship, and the plurality of the idols and their use as a focus of worship. How is it that in Islam the Kaaba differs from the worship as a center of focus rather than being worshipped itself? What is the difference between...
Well, you said it, Faisal. You just put it in your words very simply. The center of focus versus it being an object of worship. When we direct ourselves, when early on, before our time, before our father Abraham, and after, in particular, the coming of our father Abraham and his children, may God's peace be upon them all, they directed themselves towards a focus in their prayers. They directed themselves toward what we call nowadays Jerusalem, towards Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa, as we call it in Arabic. There was it, which is in the what we call the area of the Sham, or the area of then Palestine. That is what the direction was, a focal point that God set on earth for people who love him and worship him and submit themselves to him to focus themselves as a need to leave the distractions of the external and the outside world. You need to focus your heart, you need to focus your mind, and you need even Islamically to focus your senses, your physical senses, directed towards a point, a focal point that itself is not the intent. It is just focusing on something physically, but spiritually and intellectually, all your energies, all your intellectual energies and spiritual energies are focused on their spiritual focal, point, their focal and their spiritual desire, and that is God. So the Kaaba is something to direct oneself towards for focus. The Kaaba itself has never been worshipped, has never become an object of worship itself, like the idols were. And it is, since you asked that question, it is very interesting historically to note that the Kaaba itself, even in the pagan times, even the pre-Islamic times, where people worshipped idols and stones that they erected themselves, never did they worship the Kaaba itself, which is very interesting. Never did even those pagans worship and take as God the Kaaba itself, like they did to those idols. And this is to many miraculous enough in the fact, by the fact that God kept the purity of that Kaaba always intact. That the Kaaba as such, that the house erected by Abraham, peace be upon him, was never made an object of worship. And so Muslims directing themselves towards it can have always been, by God's grace, safe from arguing that, well, you see, you direct yourself towards a place that was worshipped by idolaters before you. That has never happened. Indeed, God kept the pristine nature of that house from early on. Yes, we have a caller on the line, it seems, right, Dennis?
You're good, Dr. McGraw.
Thank you, sir.
Yes, and it's almost 4 p.m. here on WRPI. Troy from Old Chatham. We have, is it Sherry?
Yes.
Hi, Sherry. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just have a question. I'd like you to explain the destruction of the Buddha statues. From your point of view, what, how can one think of that?
The destruction of the Buddha statues. Could you please?
I think that it's in Afghanistan that these. I think they're 1,500 years old, and perhaps one of the largest in the world, are under destruction. Right now.
Like the Taliban has obviously has control of present-day Afghanistan, and those two large Buddhist statues, they are dismantling, I believe, taking to an extreme what you were mentioning, Dr. McGraw, in Islam about the aversion to idols.
Right, but they're not the idols of Islam, or statues or whatever. They're from another field of belief. So I just wondered.
Right, thank you very much.
Yes.
Well,
thank you. What I'm going to do, please, is just hang up and listen.
Great.
Thanks a lot.
Okay.
There are, I think, published issues. I'm trying to express something with maybe mistaken the word that viciously are not the idols of Islam. Again, Islam has no concept of erecting idols, of statues. There is no such a concept at all. It is, again, as we said, it is very keen on preserving the original, pristine, divine teachings that were taught by Abraham, peace be upon him, and his children. Again, celebrating and glorifying the oneness of God. It is well established, of course, that the early prophets of God, that Abraham himself in the Old Testament and in the Quran teaches us, indeed, when he was sent by God to his people at that time, who were pagans, the people in the current day Iraq nowadays and so on, and who worshipped idols, indeed, of what he did. And it is a theme that is replete and that is recurrent in the Old Testament, that those idols are to be brought down and are to be destroyed, because the people who worshipped those idols as such. Those idols were themselves objects of worship besides God. Those people either did not recognize the oneness of God or the existence of the Supreme Being as such, or had taken those idols as subjects or objects of love and of worship besides God. The Old Testament speaks oftentimes of God being a jealous God, God being jealous, meaning, and definitely it's a theme that also is recurrent in Islam because of the divine continuity in the divine message. Definitely messages in the Old Testament and similar messages in Islam are from the same source, namely the divine being. The way we look at a statue being worshipped is the following way. I cannot claim full love for God. I cannot claim full submission for God, the one who made me and gave me these intellectual abilities and these spiritual abilities and these physical abilities to construct things, to do things, to be, to breathe, to live, to be happy, to experience even through sadness great experiences and that enrich my life. This God who bestowed upon me all the great bounties and the grace, then instead of dedicating my fullest love to him and my fullest recognition to him, then I do otherwise. Then I erect a stone, whether I call it, if I erected a stone and I called it Muhammad, If I erected a stone, God forbid, and I called it Buddha. If I erected a stone and called it Venice. If I erected a stone and called it Ali. All of that is considered idol worship, is considered an act of ingratitude to God. God is closest to us than this veil that runs our neck, that is closest to us, that said the messenger, peace be upon him. We do not need to set an intermediary between us and God, because doing that with time, and it has shown to be so historically, we will slowly or gradually decline away from that purity of love for God. And then those objects become themselves gods, not simply as objects to get us, as we would believe, though we believe as Muslims wrongly, some would believe in the beginning to get us near to God. They become themselves objects of worship and subjects as God himself, and they will introduce in that practice gradually other means by which we get away from certain moral teachings of God, because once we assign a partner to God, or we assign an intermediary between us and God, then if you will, there is no more that direct relationship. And since we created one intermediary, that will enable us to create a second and a third and a fourth in our minds, and we'll be further and further away from God intellectually and spiritually without realizing it. So erecting a statue to worship God is not needed for us to be nearer to God. God is spiritual. God is nearer to us than our jugular vein. God is near wherever we are. God is supra-dimensional. God is not subject to time and space. God's love and God's source of love and source of peace and source of mercy is beyond reckoning and beyond counting. It is infinite. We don't need anything between us. So that would be a hurdle, and those who destroy that feel that they are destroying the hurdle between man and God's love for man, and God's man, and God's and man's love for God. As to the details of what is going on in Afghanistan, probably we shall talk about that some other time. Some of that information that we receive from there may be accurate. Some of it, unfortunately, I know for a fact is not accurate. So we have to distinguish fact from fiction. And then we have to say if there is any fact that we receive from there that is inconsistent with the Islamic teaching. I have on many occasions personally in our show, previously with the Imam and the Rabbi, and in every other show, in every other convention I attend, have always said that anything done by Taliban or whomever, or done in the United States by the government of the United States, or by Muslims, or by someone else, that is inconsistent with the concept of peace and of justice and fairness, then Islam has nothing to do with it, and I have nothing to do with it.
Great, and we are all learning about Islam, Faisal.
I think an important concept, Imam Mukhtar, that probably Sally was thinking of when she called, is the common misconception in the West that Islam is intolerant of other religions. Could you elaborate on the tolerance of Islam towards other religions, perhaps historically?
There was a point in which, in my discourse about the Hijra, that I was going to mention that touches on that. Is there a caller on the line?
Yes.
Let's take the caller on the line, and then you come back to your question, Faisal.
Great. And we have, from Loudonville, Catherine. Hi, Catherine.
Hi.
Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Actually, I think you're about to answer my question. I was beginning to get the sense that the Imam was unfamiliar with the situation with the Buddhist statues, and I just wanted to try to do what I could to clarify.
Let me first tell you, Catherine, that yes, I'm unfamiliar with that because I've been away for over a month in pilgrimage in Hajj in Mecca, and I returned only a few days ago, and I have no idea of what is going on in the political world.
Okay, well, you will find out about it. You will now, anyway.
And I'm glad not to know.
Yeah, you won't like it when you find out. But the sense that I had of the question of the previous caller had more to do with the way the Taliban is perceived not only by people outside Islam, but within Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounded to me, just as I was listening on the telephone here, that's what you're about to get to. So I will hang up and listen to what you have to say.
Okay. Well,
thank you very much.
You're very welcome, yes. Faisal's point was about the concept of tolerance in Islam. And I said in a conversation here with you today on the concept of hijrah, or the concept of loosely translated as migration, where Muslims have migrated basically from Mecca to Medina, fleeing persecution and repression, because again the messenger Muhammad, peace be upon him, was commanded by God, like previous messengers of God before him, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and Jesus and Moses before him, and so on, and peace be upon them, to preach the message of oneness of God. They were subjected to persecution and to all types of tribulations and trials and hostility, so they had to flee. They were commanded to go to Mecca, where there was a land that was a people that were ready to receive them with peace and with generosity, and whose hearts God opened to the divine message. When he got there, the messenger, peace be upon him, in Medina, there were these tribes amongst the Arabs who were pagans and then turned most of them into Islam gradually, and there were also Jewish tribes living in Medina. And it is very well established in the document that we call the first constitution, if you will, official constitution of Muslims regarded, some historian Muslims, some Muslim historians regarded as the first constitution, official constitution, if you will, in the world, that's stated amongst many things that were spiritual, intellectual, social, and political, and so on, and stated that the Jews of Medina, and it enumerated each tribe amongst the Jews of Medina, were al-ummah, al-yahudu ummatun ma'al-mu'mineen, ummatun ma'al-mu'mineen, that they represented a nation of or with the believers. And that is that the Jews, who had a different religion, were given explicit recognition of their religion. Of course, they were also given the choice to become Muslims, for they were, the message of Islam was a universal message to all mankind, but it was not a message that forced anyone to become a Muslim and to change one's heart and one's state of mind forcefully. It never did. It said, "Al-Yahudu ummatun ma'al mu'minin," that they represent a nation with the believers. لِلْيَهُودِ دِينُهُ وَلِلْمُسْلِمِينَ دِينُهُ مَوَالِيهِمْ وَأَنفُسُهُمْ. It says, to the Jews, their way of life, their religion, to the Muslims, their religion, in this document that, if you will, represented the constitution of that newly born society, that multicultural society, that multi-religious society. And it began not only morally, but officially and legally in this text, in this constitutional document, to recognize that officially as such, not only a gesture of goodwill or a gesture of generosity, if you will, but it was a divine decree that this be so. And since then, the word and the concept of multiculturalism and religious society, if you will, in which the religion in particular of Christianity and of Judaism were given full recognition, and with the choice, of course, as intellectual beings to become Muslims or to remain the way they are, rights protected by the very law of Islam itself. And it continued to state how they are to be helpful to one another, they are to lend support to one another, how they are to protect one another, as long as there is no injustice and no aggression committed by any part. party in, and anyone from the outside who aggresses against the signatories of this document, or against the people, it called it, Ahl Hadhihi Sahifa, of this document, then they are to lend mutual help for each other against this external power. The messenger, peace be upon him, had said early on, that whoso, in the meaning of the text in Arabic, whosoever aggresses or transgresses against a dhimmi, and a dhimmi is the one who is under the dhimma of God and His Messenger, meaning the protection of Allah, of God and His Messenger, and that is the Christian or the Jew in particular who chooses to be a citizen of that state in which the Islamic law is a prevalent law, then whosoever harms such a dhimmi, says the Messenger of God in accordance to the report, I shall be his or her prosecutor on the Day of Judgment. As a matter of fact, when that hijrah that I'm speaking about also began to take place, and the revelation came to, after 13 years in Mecca and one extra year after the Hijrah, approximately, in my recollection, the text, the divine text, was revealed and said, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍّ إِلَّا أَنْ يَقُولُوا رَبُّنَا اللَّهُ وَلَنْصُرَنَّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرُهُ. And until it says, ولولا دفع الله الناس بعضهم ببعض لهدمت صوامع وبيع وصلوات ومساجد يذكر فيها اسم الله كثيرا ولينصرن الله من ينصره. This incredible era 14 centuries ago, in unimaginable 14 centuries ago, it has its full weight and its full recognition and value if we are really honest and we are open-minded and we do not come with already preconceived notions or concepts of each other. This would be one of the most wonderful statements you can ever hear historically. These are 14 centuries ago. You would say these are things that are yet even to be pronounced with that same beauty nowadays, 14 centuries later. It says, after having and given permission to the believers to defend themselves against that hostility and repression that I mentioned to you early on, for 13 years or 14 years, the Messenger and God was instructing the believers what to endure, to be patient, not to reciprocate with hostility and with injustice in so many, many, many verses of the Quran. Finally, 14 years later, it begins by telling them, look, permission is granted. The way, the manner in which this verse began is very, 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 very important. It says, permission is granted for those who have been done injustice to fight back. First, it speaks of a permission, because they used to ask themselves, why aren't we allowed to fight these who fight us? And permission is granted because they thought, even those who fought them, they're not allowed to kill them, because killing a life is killing something created by God, is violating a norm that is very severe of God. Do we have the right, do we have the permission to kill those who kill us? Do we have the permission to fight back and have to have recourse to force against those who kill us and torture us? So this must have been the question in their mind. Therefore, the answer comes in this form. Permission is granted. And when you're told about permission, you know that there are restrictions and there are norms and there are values that you have to abide by in order to for you to use that type of response of force against those who have used force against you, and that they were done injustice to and they were persecuted and so on. And I want to make it very short to come to, so that I come to this last part that I mentioned, that was wonderful part, I believe, and I have oftentimes shared it with many of my Muslims and non-Muslim friends, and some of them just thought, is this really the Quran? Show me this verse. And I had to show them that verse in the Quran in Surah Al-Hajj. It says what means, were it not for God having checked a set of people by another set of people, this idea of the law of tadafu, as we call it in the Arabic language, the law of mutual checking, you know, one set of people checking another set of people. There will always be injustice on earth. There will always be greed on earth. There will always be people who are malicious on earth. There will always be good people on earth. But there will always be also greed on earth to be fought. There will always be injustice on earth to be fought. So God's law is that there are people of justice who will check those people of injustice. And he said, had God not made this so, and he's talking about this in the context of giving permission to the Muslims to fight back. He said, look what he says. لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعُ وَبِيعٌ وَصَلَوَاتٌ وَمَسَاجِدٌ. The last is masajid. لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعُ. Then surely there would be many monasteries, and there would be many صَوَامِعُ وَبِيعٌ وَصَلَوَاتٌ. There would be many monasteries, many many churches, and many temples and synagogues, and many masajid and many mosques that would be destroyed, in which the name of God is mentioned in abundant measure. Look what it says, as it gives the reason why God gave permission to those early migrants now to fight back. The reason that he gave, the general reason that God gave, as a very fundamental issue here of fairness and of justice and of equality and of right. He says that if God did not permit that, and if Muslims do that, and when they do that, this is what is to be kept in mind. That is actually for the freedom of religious expression, in particular amongst the monotheistic religions. Namely, that if that were not to be allowed, then churches and monasteries and synagogues, it begin with, and masajid and mosques would be destroyed, because those who are not interested in moral conduct, those who are not interested in divine moral norms, they are usually, and when they don't live by them, and when they don't believe in them, they are people whose motivations are always motivations of hostility and motivations of destruction and motivations that are very harmful and damaging, unfortunately. So it speaks of protecting synagogues, churches, monasteries, and mosques as a reason given by God to the Muslims for being able to fight back. So tolerance of in Islam is not a tolerance as far as Muslims are concerned, by the way, and as a scholar of Islam and as a scholar of law, this is of the most recurrent themes in the Quran, in the teaching of Muhammad, peace be upon him, which we call the Sunnah, and in the writings of the earliest of the scholars of Islam. The concept of not only tolerance, but the concept of symbiosis, a life of symbiosis between those other religions such as Christianity and Judaism that lived within the fold of Islam. Most of the time the relationship was one of symbiosis, most of the time, and therefore you find, for example, some of the greatest, if it comes to, for example, Jewish history, the golden age of Jewish history was within the Islamic period of existence, of its glory, that is, of its glorious civilization, and that is by the recognition of older scholars and earlier scholars, certainly, who have said that never did Judaism encounter such a fruitful symbiosis as that with medieval Arab Islam. Do we have another caller, it seems? I don't think that... yes, Faisal, you were...
We're having a caller just in 1 minute.
Oh, okay, could you hold on, please?
I'm sorry, yes, I think there's a technicality here that... yes, okay. So, as I was speaking about this concept of hijrah, and I think our engineers have... yes.
Sorry about that.
That's okay. What about you, Dennis?
We do have a question which we are going to be taking. The caller would like to just relay the question to me.
Yes.
But can I ask you a quick question?
Sure. Please go ahead.
Great. It reminds me what you were just talking about in Jewish religion, when Moses said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, when you were talking about you have permission. Now, these people sounded very ethical or moral even before this migration, if they were to say, well, we want to, let's say, fight back, but do we have permission? Well, if they were worshiping idols, etc., then where did this ethics come from? What type of morality did they have before, let's say, 620 AD?
The statements that I made were made with the advent of Muhammad, peace be upon him. After Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the message of Islam was inculcated to them for 13 years or 14 years were spent, and the students of Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his followers were under his students were under his tutelage, and they were taught the divine principles that similar principles were certainly, of course, iterated by earlier messengers of God, by Abraham, by Moses, by Jesus, peace be upon them all. And that message and the emphasis of that message were taught to them. How did they come by to ask such questions? Because they had already believed in Muhammad, peace be upon him, and they had lived with him for years, learning the moral principles with him and changing their lives with him, and therefore rerouting their lives in accordance to these divine principles that he had taught to them. In addition to that, of course, they were people amongst them, though they lived in pagan times. This did not mean that those people had no sense of ethical conduct in every issue. Not at all. This did not mean that those people did not have any type of attractive conduct. On the contrary, they were known to be very hospitable people. They were known to be very generous people in giving. They were known to be very courageous and brave people. But they were also to worship idols and to idolize those stones and to be very unfair when it comes to taking justice. When it comes to take justice from others, the one who committed the act of injustice and his or her tribe and his or her family are all taken in the same type of vengeance-like response. So they have positive activities, they have positive virtues, and they had as well negative virtues or negative vices, I would say, as well. So they learned from the message of Muhammad, peace be upon him, how to be patient and how to be enduring and how to ask the right type of questions as well, in addition to some of the positives that they had. The other concept to add before you ask your question, and we have about 5 minutes left, is the concept of hijrah. Now, from a physical hijrah, from moving from one place to another and fleeing persecution, there is the concept of spiritual hijrah, spiritual migration. And this is, for example, depicted in the words of the messenger, peace be upon him, when he said, Al-Muhajiru man hajara ma naha Allahu anhu, which means the immigrants, or the person who moves from one place to another, who moves away, who runs away from something, or the migrants, is the one who migrates away from that which God forbade. So hijrah now, and then migration, becomes a spiritual act. You become a muhajir, which is the adjective from hijrah. You become a muhajir, a person who has undergone an immigration, if you will. If you migrated away, if you left that which God forbade, if you left that which God dislikes, in other words, if you left ugly conduct and ugly emotions, an ugly state of mind and an ugly state of heart, and you began to, as he himself taught, peace be upon him, to purify and to cleanse your heart from those ailments that make the heart jailed, imprisoned, and subject to the deceptions of the devil and of shaitan and of the lower self. So that is how we migrate spiritually. Even if we don't migrate from one land to the other, we migrate spiritually. And even if you remain within the same land, even of injustice, you could still be a muhajir if you perform that migration with your heart and with your mind. And now I take the next question.
Great. Oh, great. Our next caller from Wine and Skills, Ibrahim. Thanks for calling, Ibrahim. Go ahead, please.
Thank you.
And now we've got...
Yes, hi, welcome. Peace be upon you.
Peace be upon you, too. I'd like to make a comment and also a question.
Please go on. If we have only 4 minutes left.
Okay. Now, the whole idea is, the way I learned from my father, that was... God has given us, besides any religion, God has given us 5 senses to work as a witness to ourselves.
Yes.
So no matter what happens in our lives, our eyes and our brains is recording just like a videotape, and on the judgment day, which means the day we physically die, just like a nightmare, we'll never have to wake up into a physical body. So therefore, it will be heaven or hell continuously, and it's scientifically, it's almost like quantum mechanics. It really is very practical. So even though I believe in every religion, Christianity also says thou shalt have no idols, Matthew 10, and so is the Judaism, and so is the Islam. So you're right, you're very right, we should have no idols, no stones put together. It's really betraying God and ourselves. But I like to wake everybody to one thing. All our senses are working against us as a witness. Whether it's not what we say to people, but what we feel in our hearts will be all revealed, and will be our worst witness. If we are bad or if we are good people, we will be our own salvation to feel good.
Beautifully said, Ibrahim. That's it. I'm sorry to have to interrupt because I have only 2 minutes left. That's a beautiful comment, actually, and I wholeheartedly agree with you on the portion that says that our senses, and indeed that's an Islamic teaching, that's a teaching from the Quran itself and from the words of the Messenger, peace be upon him, himself, that our tongues, that our skins, that our eyes, that our ears, that our blood, that our bones, actually that our cells are recording what we do. And this is, I believe, a very sophisticated concept in terms of recording. We are yet, perhaps scientifically speaking, to come to the point centuries from now or decades from now, I don't know, I don't think decades from now, centuries from now, if we still are enjoying the current civilization, where perhaps we will understand what it means to do biological recording, though we know about biological recording from the concept of the DNA.
Well, it's just like a dream, though, Imam. Just like a dream. When we go to have a nightmare, my God, we woke up. But when we die, we'll never wake up to a physical body as an escape.
That's what I disagree with you. I agree with you on the part that our limbs record, our senses record, our cells record. As a matter of fact, the Quran teaches space-time records.
Yes.
Space-time around you records.
So,
and if you know a little bit of cosmology or of the concept of hyperspace, you will appreciate this very much, the concept of space-time recording. We have only a few seconds left.
Okay.
However,
I'd like to tell everybody they are being recorded and they are their own witness and they have to face God sooner or later.
Even though
they get away from a police or judge or anything, they will never get away from themselves. They better obey rules of God, and may God bless everyone.
May God bless you too. And therefore, the concept of hijrah, and I want to close with this because we were intending to speak on migration. The concept of hijrah is let us all migrate away from the demon within us. Everyone has a demon within himself or herself, and an angel within himself or herself. If we continue to respond to the call of that demon within us, if we continue to respond to that call of greed, to that call of racism, to that call of arrogance, to that call of selfishness, to that call of self-centeredness, then we will never discover the beauty of God, nor will we ever be in the paradise of God here on earth, nor in the hereafter. I leave you with this and the call of peace to paradise.
Thank you, Imam Mukhtar. Thank you, Dennis. We invite all the callers to join us next week with your questions, and we can continue our discussion. Thank you.
Great, thank you.
Thank you very much.
That's next week at 3:30 on Tuesday. You're listening to WRPI Troy. Thank you.
The opinions expressed in the preceding program do not necessarily reflect those of Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute, the Rensselaer Union, or the staff and management of WRPI. Responsible parties with an opposing viewpoint may request time for a rebuttal. Thank you.